All right, here's our question. Does the Bible say that the earth rotates around the sun or the sun rotates around the earth? Wow, good question. So what do we think the right answer is? What do you think? You think the sun rotates around the earth? You think that's what the Bible says? You're not so sure? What do you think?
The earth rotates around the sun.
And you think that's what the Bible says? Do you have any idea where the Bible might say that? In Genesis, that seems like a good bet, doesn't it? After all, that's when it all got started. Okay, but I heard a question mark at the end of your answer. It was Genesis, which means you're not really sure where to look. Matter of fact, let me give you my answer. Genesis? I'm not sure where to look either. Where do I find that? Actually, I would be more inclined to go to Job, although I'm not really sure just where it would be in Job. So, since we do Search the Scripture interactive Bible times, we're going to enlist the help of all of you and ask for some help. Where does the Bible say anything about whether the earth rotates around the sun or the sun rotates around the earth? Psalm 19. All right, this certainly talks about the heavens and what they declare. So day to day, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heaven, into the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I'm going to stop right there because this is a great reference. Thank you, Pastor. I'm so thankful that you're here, Pastor Frank. I hadn't seen you in a while, and I'm glad you showed up to give me an answer to this question. So this is wonderful. Okay, so here's what we're going to do with this. Rather than the Bible saying the earth rotates around the sun or the sun rotates around the earth, this verse, which is God's word, which means God's word is always true and right, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. It says day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, what kind of speech, what kind of knowledge? This really means that as we observe the created universe as God has made it, then we're going to learn things that God has done. But we have to be observant. We have to pay attention. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world, which means that as we look at everything God made and all of the way that the world works and the universe works, we're learning more and more about this great God. And then we switch to some terminology that, here, I'm going to teach you a fancy word, okay? Phenomenological language. Let's hear it. Phenomenological language. One more time. Phenomenological language. Okay, if you even attempt to write that one down, I'll give you something after the service is over. Okay, so phenomenological language literally means that you describe something in the way that it looks, not the way it actually is. So, here's what you know from your science studies in school. That the earth rotates around the sun, right? The sun's in the middle, and then we've got how many planets? 8, 9, if you give extra credit to Pluto. So you've got these other planets, all these planets, and they rotate around the sun. However, when you wake up early in the morning, before the sun comes up, you're going to be looking to the east in order to see the sun rise. And then it's going to go across the sky, and then we're going to look in the west, and we're going to see it disappear. Now, what appears to be moving here? The sun appears to be moving, doesn't it? And so when we talk about sunrise and sunset, we're describing things as if the earth is the center and the sun rotates around us. But we know that that's not accurate. It's just the way it appears. That's phenomenological language. So some would say, well, the Bible inaccurately describes our universe because the Bible talks about the sunrise and the sunset. However, so do the weather forecasters on any given news broadcast. So in all the newspapers and things where you read about what time is sunrise, what time is sunset, is it because all these people are convinced that the sun rotates around the earth? No, it's not because of that. They're using phenomenological language, the same thing that the Bible uses. So when he talks about the sun coming up like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and then it runs its course with joy, it rises and then it sets, all of this is phenomenological language. It doesn't tell us whether or not the sun is the center or the earth is the center. It just describes things the way they appear. Now, because we have people throughout the ages who have dedicated themselves to studying the natural world, we've learned some things about God. Not everybody may have always understood that the earth was not the center, but as a result of people's studies, we now know that. And we learn about that in our science classes and in our history classes. And no matter what we learn, no science is ever going to go against what the Bible teaches. True science is consistent with everything the Bible says. And the Bible is consistent with true science. So the answer is that the Bible really doesn't specifically say that the earth rotates around the sun, and the sun rotates around the earth, but we know that the earth does indeed rotate around the sun because we've studied it, and we give God the glory because our God is an amazing God. And then we could go from our little solar system, which includes the sun and then our planets out there, and we could start talking about galaxies, and there's this galaxy, and there's that galaxy, and we've got Hubble's telescope, and all of these people that are studying all the heavens, and the more we study, the bigger the universe becomes, and that reminds us that it is our God who created every single planet, every single star, every single galaxy, and the Bible says, and somebody can find this one, then he calls each star by name. How many names do you think you know? 50 maybe? Maybe 100? Maybe you know 150 names? If you stretch it, you might be able to come up with more. Do you know how many stars there are in the universe? Nobody knows how many stars there are. There are so many, but best estimates tell us that there are billions and billions of stars in the universe. Can you imagine naming billions and billions of... We got a reference on that one? Psalm 147:4. Thank you for your help. Psalm 147, verse 4. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. That's amazing, isn't it? So whenever we're talking about some conflict between science and the Bible, there are no real conflicts. There's just people that understand and others that don't. And sometimes we miss things, but we're going to know it all when we get to heaven. But the more we learn about God, the greater he becomes. Let's pray. God, thank you for reminding us today that regardless of how we see the sun or the earth or this galaxy or that galaxy, that the reality is that you are the center of it all and everything is encompassed in you because you are the great God who created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to study this created universe and come to appreciate just how great you are. And thank you that even though there are billions of stars and, I don't know, perhaps billions of planets, that you looked at this earth, at these people, at us, at me that you created, and you loved me so much that you sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for my sins, and you raised him from the dead so that I might have eternal life. And that's true for every boy and girl, every man and woman here. And I pray that each of us would turn our lives fully over to you, the God who controls the earth, the sun, and all of the stars. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are dismissing Children's Church, ages 3 through 5, to go with Mrs. Smiley. And the rest of you can go back and get ready to take some notes. First, search the scripture question for our regular worship service. What does Mark 16, 16 through 18 mean? And then there's a specially on here, but let's turn to Mark 16. 16 through 18. Mark 16:16, the English Standard Version. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Then they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. That's 16:16-18. And then we have an especially here. What does Mark 16:16-18 mean? Especially, they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Let's start with an observation. Many of your Bibles, beginning back in verse 9, are going to include a footnote of some sort. In the ESV translation, just before we begin verse 9, there is a bracketed statement that says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 verses 9 through 20. And then you'll see that verse 9 begins with a bracket, and that bracket goes down all the way to the end of verse 20 where it closes. So you've got that entire section that has questionable authenticity. That's just a statement based on the evidence that we have and the manuscript evidence. There's a lot that goes into weighing manuscript evidence, and I'm not going to get into all that right now. Let me now say that in spite of the questionable authenticity of this particular portion, I do accept this as the Spirit-breathed, God-inspired Word of God. This is God's Word. Now, it may have been added from some other place. There's a lot that goes into gathering the information and writing down the Scripture as we have it here. And so there is a chance that this was in some other location. Nonetheless, it has been in God's Word as we have had it for our entire lives and has been in this particular position for centuries. And I see no reason to leave it out. However, as I look at these verses, it does bring some questions to mind. Because when you look, for example, in Matthew's gospel, and we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 28, that is a parallel. It's one of the synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all cover the same basic information, but they cover it from three different perspectives, as it were. And so as you get to each portion, you're going to find in Matthew and Mark and Luke, there's going to be similar. Occasionally there's one that's in one place and not in the other two. Sometimes there's one that's in two places but not the other one. But when you put it all together, we have the synoptic gospels and we have the complete story. So when we get to the end of chapter 28, we see this final statement of Jesus in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We're familiar with that passage, also known as the Great Commission. And so when we come to Mark chapter 16, we see a notable difference in the way that this ends up. But we have the parallel in verse 15 where he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And then he moves into this section about the signs that will accompany those who believe. So if we accept this as the God-breathed Word of God, which I believe that it is, then we're going to have to deal with how to apply this here in 21st century North American culture. We're going to have to deal with how do we interpret this in light of all that we have in the rest of Scripture, specifically in the Gospels. Now, we have other passages, even if someone were to decide this should not be in there, I'm not saying that, but if someone were to decide that is questionable in its authenticity, and therefore it shouldn't be there in that particular point in the end of Mark, it's not like any of these things are so unique to these verses that you can't find them elsewhere. Because Jesus has said some similar things in other places when he was specifically talking to his disciples and to the apostles. So we're going to have to deal with it, whether we deal with it in Mark or deal with it elsewhere. And since, again, it is not so unique that you're not going to find it anywhere else, then there's no reason for us to leave it out. It's all there. It's all the Word of God. It's just a matter of interpretation and application. So by way of interpretation, Jesus is pretty clear on what he's saying. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them, and they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So we've got very explicit statements here by Jesus that it's really not questionable what he means. So let's just assume that the interpretation is as it appears to be. We just read it, those things we can expect. Application, however, is going to be critical. Does this mean that when it says those who believe, that this refers to every single person who ever becomes a believer in Jesus Christ? If we interpret it that way, then every single believer in Jesus Christ will cast out demons, every single believer will speak in new tongues, every single believer will pick up serpents with their hands. So if you want to go to Arkansas right now, this might be the time to do that. And if they drink any deadly poison, so we got an if here. So the if means that not necessarily every believer will be drinking poison. But back in the opening of verse 18, they will pick up serpents. You're going to have to say, if this applies to every believer, then every believer is picking up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And then we got another definitive statement. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So if we're going to apply this to say every single true believer is going to have these signs, then I would guess that that would mean most of us here have not met the qualifications of a true believer. So does that mean you're not a Christian? Does that mean I'm not a Christian? I mean, I haven't picked up any deadly serpents. I picked up some pretty harmless snakes, but they're not deadly serpents. And I certainly haven't drank any poison. I've never cast out a demon that I know of. It would be God that does it anyway. I have not laid hands on the sick and immediately seen them brought back to good health. I have not done those things. My guess is that you have not done those things. So as we look at our own lives, we're not going to interpret the Word of God based on our own experience. And yet, our own experience would suggest, wait a minute, this can't possibly mean that every single believer is going to do all these things. Instead, it is appropriate for us to interpret this passage to mean, here are some things that are going to happen as people become believers of Jesus Christ. Because after all, this is before the ascension. Jesus has indeed been crucified, and he has been buried, he's been raised from the dead. But now he's in that several week period during which he is visiting with his disciples and appearing multiple times, but he has not yet ascended to the Father, and the day of Pentecost has not yet come. So he's given a lot of instructions here, a lot of details that they can expect to see, not necessarily of every believer, but certainly of some. So if it's just some, then to which will this apply? And that becomes a little trickier. However, as we look through this, he starts with, in my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues. The day of Pentecost was the day where the Holy Spirit actually came, and from that day on, it would be coming into the lives of each believer permanently. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, in the times of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to some, and then depending on the circumstances, the Holy Spirit would be taken away, even from those that to whom it was given. And so, for example, King Saul of the Old Testament received the Holy Spirit, but then he rebelled against the Lord, and he did things the Lord said not to do, and the result was the Holy Spirit was taken from him. And even King David prayed, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. So we know the Holy Spirit was given and taken, was given and taken. But as of the day of Pentecost, all of that changed. The very words that Jesus promised in John chapter 16, that I'm going to send my Spirit and he will be with you forever, that became a reality beginning on the day of Pentecost. So that those who became believers immediately were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and dwelt in them, and he would never leave them. And one of the signs that accompanied them on that first day, on the day of Pentecost, was that they spoke in new tongues. And we're familiar with that passage there at Acts chapter 2. That as they began to speak, other people said, "What, these people are drunk." And then Peter got up and said, "We're not drunk, as you would assume. It's early in the morning. We're not going to get drunk this time of day. What you are hearing is the result of God filling us with His Holy Spirit so that everybody that is present out here can hear the gospel in their own language and respond to it." So we know this took place. And we know, based on what Jesus said here, that this was a confirmation that God's Holy Spirit was working through the apostles and for those who were present. It wasn't just them. There were many who were there that day. And then we also read in the early chapters of Acts that they were casting out demons. We also read that they were laying their hands on the sick and that they were recovering. So all of these things were taking place. Additionally, in the book of Acts, we read about Paul having been through a shipwreck, and then all of those who were swimming to shore were trying to warm themselves around a fire, and a deadly serpent came out and attached itself to Paul's hand, and all the people said, "Oh, this is just desserts. This is obviously a wicked man, and we're going to see him die right in front of us because God's going to make sure he doesn't get away with his wickedness." And instead, Paul takes that serpent, yanks it off, throws it in the fire. And that's it. There are no repercussions. There's no illness. Apparently, it didn't even hurt, best I could tell. And so this was in accordance with this. Does that mean that every believer is going to pick up a serpent, be bitten with it, and then throw it in the fire and be fine? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that this is a confirmation that Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on to that thought, and let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and by the way, this passage is about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and we're all familiar with that concept, I'm assuming. And so even as we think about Paul having a thorn in the flesh, and then we reflect back on the fact that he got bit by a serpent and threw it in the fire and wasn't even hurt by it, we're thinking, wait a minute. Shouldn't he not have any physical problems at all? And that's not at all the case. The purpose for that serpent bite and for it not affecting him was so that God could confirm that this man was my apostle and he's speaking the truth. And by the way, everybody there was convinced of that because of this particular sign. But then when you come to chapter 12 of Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthian congregation, and he's writing about people who are being false apostles, who are making accusations about him, and he is pointing out that he is, in spite of the fact that he is an apostle, that he is a man that is being used by God, and that he has his issues, and that he has to pray his way through those as well. So he talks about this thorn in the flesh, and he ends up concluding verse 9 of chapter 12, that God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And he says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." He's not claiming that he's a super being. He's not claiming that he is God. He is acknowledging, "I've got my problems, I've got my issues, I've got my weaknesses, and I'm going to rejoice in those as long as Christ is glorified." Verse 10, "For the sake of Christ then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool," he says in verse 11, "you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles." He's talking about these false apostles who are making these claims that no one should listen to Paul anymore. And when he says, "I've been a fool," he's using poetic language here. He's saying, "I don't want to have to share my credentials with you. That does not make me feel good. I just want to preach Christ. But because of the things that have been said about me, I'm having to share my credentials." And that's what he's saying. That's why he says, "I've been a fool. I was not inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing." Verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Okay, so let's just stop right there. What are the signs of an apostle? We don't have a list that we can go to that is definitive, that says every apostle will have these signs. But clearly, Paul has stated the signs of an apostle have been made evident in my life. which means there are some things that are going to be unique to apostles that other Christians do not have. Does that make sense? Yeah, because not all Christians are going to do all these things. But the apostles are. So when he says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, then he lists signs, wonders, and mighty works. I'll be with you in just a sec. So as we think about these signs, wonders, and mighty works, and then we go back to Jesus' statement in the end of Mark chapter 16, Jesus has just described several things that are going to be evident in the lives of certain Christians. And among those are having been bit by a serpent and it not harming him. There we have Paul, who is saying, you saw this in me. One of the very things that Christ foretold is going to happen, you've seen in me. We also see Paul going out and people are healed at the touch of his hand. One of the very things that is said. Paul spoke in tongues. He says that specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So there's one of the signs. Does that mean that all Christians are going to speak in tongues? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, if you read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, one of the points he's making in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is that not everybody has every gift, but that some do. And in this particular case, Paul had one of those signs. So it's evident then that not all believers are going to have all of the things that are listed in Mark chapter 16. But specifically, the apostles are going to be evident through many of those very signs. So when you go back to Mark chapter 16 and you look at it in terms of the apostles, he says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, which the apostles did. They will speak in new tongues, which the apostles did and others did as well. They will pick up serpents with their hands. The only reference we have of that in all of Scripture actually happening is with the apostle Paul. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. We're not told that that took place. We have no reason to doubt that it probably did. After all, Jesus made the comment, but we don't have it recorded in Scriptures. It doesn't mean that every believer, by the way, can go around drinking poison. And let me just add here one other comment. I know that there are snake-handling congregations, and they're all a little nuts in my mind, but, you know, I'll leave that between them and God. But have you ever noticed that there's no poison-drinking congregations? Yeah, well, anyway, that's just a side comment for you to meditate on. And it will not hurt them. They lay their hands on the sick, which the apostles did, and they will recover, which the apostles did. So all of these things are evident in the lives of the apostles. Tammy.
So if you just go back to 14.
Yes, ma'am.
It says that this is to the 11. So these all are, just reading this, it says to me that this is for the 11 only. This is not for the rest of the world, but Jesus says this is for the 11. This is the great commissioning for them.
Very good observation. So again, let me read verse 14 of our context. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, et cetera, et cetera. And he said to them, verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim. So Tammy is making the observation, this is indeed to the apostles themselves that this is spoken. And of course, Paul was made an apostle, so we could see that. Okay, let's pull out another. What does the Bible say about that river in heaven? That river in heaven. Well, I'm going to have to go to Revelation 22. For that river in heaven. In 21, we have the new heaven and new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Let's go down to chapter 22 now. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That may be back in Ezekiel. Is there anything about the river in heaven in Ezekiel? Let's go back to Ezekiel 47. Thank you for your help. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gates, a gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, then led me through water, and it was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through water, and it was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through water, and it was waist deep. Again 1,000, and it was so deep that I could not pass through, for water had risen. Verse 9, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Verse 12, and on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food and their leaves for healing. All right, so clearly this is a parallel to Revelation 22. This is, I don't know if you could call this apocalyptic language, because this is more about what comes after the apocalypse. Nonetheless, we do see that Old Testament reference and then this New Testament reference. To what degree are these words literal? I can't answer that question. I do believe that there will be a literal river. And I do believe that there will be fruit. We know we're going to be eating in glory. Jesus promised that he's not going to eat anything, drink from the fruit of the vine until we get there with him. And so there's going to be eating. There's going to be feasting in heaven. We do know that. The trees, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We need to be careful here that we don't read too much into it. The scriptures have already told us that there's going to be no sickness. There's going to be no tears. And so obviously that doesn't mean that when you get sick in heaven, then you go to the trees and you eat that and you get well, because there is no sickness. So does that mean as long as you eat of the tree, then you won't get sick? And does that mean that if you stop eating of the tree, then you will get sick? I think that we're reading way too much into it here. I think all of this is language that is meant to communicate to us just how glorious eternal life with God is going to be. And by the way, our primary focus is not going to be the nature of the river, the natures of the fruit that grows on the trees, the nature of the streets that are paved with gold. That's not going to be our primary focus. Our primary focus is on Jesus. Jesus is the center of everything. The light, how do you even explain the light that comes from the throne of God? I mean, when I start thinking about light, I think about shadows, right? And so if you put something in front of a light, then you get a shadow. Well, clearly, you're not going to have these marvelous structures and then light coming from the throne room of God, because then how's it going to get around all these corners? We need to stop thinking in those types of terms. This is a description of the fact that there is no need for the sun, because God, who is light, is everywhere. So we need to be careful not to try to make a literal interpretation of every element that we see here, even if some of them may indeed be literal, and I believe there are to a certain extent, but not to the extent that we can fully comprehend it. And I'll be with you in just a minute, Don. As I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, when we're talking about the resurrection, and people are saying to Paul, well, in what manner are we going to be raised? Because after all, I've got this body, and then they start making their arguments, whatever it may be. And Paul's comment there was to liken our resurrected bodies to the final fruit of something that begins as a tiny seed in the ground. And the comment is implying that what we understand right now, bears almost no comparison to what the reality is going to be. So let me use that same type of analogy with regards to our eternal life in heaven with the Lord. Is that the things that we can imagine right now, even as we read through the pages of Scripture, I am convinced that they don't hold a candle to the reality of what heaven is really going to be like. It is going to be so far, so infinitely beyond anything that we can possibly comprehend or make up, that our most elaborate conjurings fall so far short as to be meaningless in comparison to the reality. And we have Don who's going to share with us something here.
One of the things that as I think about this, I think what's happened, what's happening, what is the sequence? And if you read in 2 Peter, you see that in chapter 3, towards the end of the book, a short book, but a lot of information in there, it says that everything that we see now is going to be burned up and melted and gone. So this river isn't some river that we can identify on the earth today, I believe. It's something God is going to provide in the new heavens and a new earth, because that's what he says. He says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and
this
a new
is
2
Peter 3:13, by the way, that Don is reading.
Right.
Read that again, please, Don.
But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Everything, according to Peter, and I believe Peter was inspired by God, according to God, everything that we see and observe on this earth and in this universe is going to be burned and gone, and he's going to make all things new.
Amen.
So how can we describe what the river is and the name of the river? We can't, I don't think.
Amen. Thank you. John 7:38. Is that what you said? John 7:38. 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We could certainly tie it to this, because even the description of heaven talks about where the river is flowing from, and is flowing from the throne of God. And so certainly we've got that analogy that Jesus is the life. Our life does not come from the river. Our life does not come from the fruit. Our life comes from the Lord. And he's used this river and this fruit as an indication of how he provides that. And I don't even understand that. And I'm not sure we need to understand that. He is the source of all life. Apart from him, we have no life. And so, yes, we can use this. Jesus is essentially saying, don't put your focus on the river. Put your focus on the source. The source is Jesus himself. And I think about the comments that Don has made, that everything that we see right now is going to be destroyed. And Kim and I were having a conversation as we were driving through the bleak Nevada desert on our way home yesterday. And you know, here we are, Death Valley, 115 degrees. It's like, Lord, please come back. You know, I'm thinking about what heaven is going to be like, what eternity is going to be like. And in our brief conversation, I was just observing that, you know, God is the creator of all things. He is the creator of things that I like and things that I don't like, to my discredit. You know, spiders is at the top of my list. But God is the creator of those things, and he's a marvelous creator. And I'm not a particular fan of the desert either, in case you couldn't tell that. I'm not a fan of the desert, and yet I see the hand of God in the desert. I see the beauty in the desert, in spite of the fact I don't talk about it a whole lot. I can see it there. I just prefer it when it's beauty that is evidenced when it's 35 degrees instead of 115 degrees. And so I think about what God is going to do, and that God is able to make my mind so that whatever it is that he creates, I'm going to find it to be perfect and lovely and wonderful and encouraging. And so he's got a lot of work to do in me, although I would argue that deserts are a result of the fall. That's my personal conviction here. And he's going to eventually make some changes to that. But anyway, and so as I look through this particular list, I mean, the pictures that I get here are beautiful. I love rivers. I love fruit trees. You know, I'm picturing green here, a lot of green, in addition to that colorful fruit with these 12 different fruits that grow all the seasons of the year. It's like, man, this is amazing. Are we still going to get to have seasons? You know, that's another question that comes to my mind. Because I like the seasons, except for the summer, of course. But I like the seasons, and so God gives us these different seasons. Do we get to have seasons in glory? When he talks about the new heaven and the new earth, what are things going to look like? You know, I don't bother myself with those details because I know that if I can be as in love with certain aspects of God's marvelous creation right now, in this imperfect state that I am, in this fallen nature that I struggle with, when he does away with all of the imperfections in me, not to mention the imperfections in this whatever might exist in this world, and creates a new heaven and a new earth, what's not to love about that? It's going to be amazing, isn't it? Amen.